Because I'm here, and I get to teach, and I get to teach an old, old friend in the Bible. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and we're going to go all through it tonight. No way. I'd like to read through the first 16 verses of Matthew chapter 5, and then I'd like to explore this amazing teaching by our Lord. So it begins, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor did they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Lord, we do pray tonight that you would just open our hearts and minds to the wisdom of these passages. We thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I need to take a sip of water. I'm sorry. So I said this was an old friend. This Sermon on the Mount, it's called. And the passage I hope to get somewhat through tonight is called the Beatitudes. Beatitudes comes from a word in Greek which means blessing or blessed or oh how happy. Interesting thing about this passage is that it's a I have a Bible that's a red letter edition. I love that because sometimes I'm not quick enough to pick up when the Lord is actually speaking and when it's not the Lord. So they nicely put the ink in red for me. And it's surprising sometimes where the red ink shows up. I know there's at least one passage in Acts where it's red suddenly, and that's interesting. And then in Revelation, there's some red ink as well. I pay attention when I see the red ink. These three chapters in Matthew, chapter 5, 6, and 7, are all red. So here's what I'd like to say about that. God wrapped himself in flesh. He put on a human body. In that sense, it was a picture of, or rather, the tabernacle was a picture of Christ. Why do I say that? You know, if you read the Old Testament, when they put together everything for the tabernacle, that portable place of meeting that they carried with them for 38 years in the wilderness, it was a portable church, so to speak. And they had very specific blueprints that they had to follow in order to make that. And God spelled it all out to Moses. When he went up on that mountain, he went up twice to get the Ten Commandments. First time he got them, and then when he came back down, the children of Israel were doing badly. So he, in anger, broke the Ten Commandments. So he had to go back up. And one of those trips back up to the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, God not only wrote the Ten Commandments, it says he wrote them with his own finger on the tablets of stone. That would have been interesting to see, don't you think? But he also gave him a pattern, it says in the New Testament, a pattern of what to build the tabernacle like and for. And it's very, very specific, very detailed. But one of the things that strikes me about it is the covering was made of magnificent tapestry. It had gold thread in it, royal blue, royal purple. It was made by the best artisans in the children of Israel at that time, empowered by the Holy Spirit, where we read in the Old Testament, God gave his spirit to certain craftsmen and artisans so that the vessels of gold and brass and the tapestries would all be made exactly according to his specifications. And you can bet they were magnificent. But they took all those coverings with the gold thread and the magnificent cloth, and they covered it in badger skin. Why? Why? The only thing I can tell you is that it is a perfect picture, not literally, but it is a picture of beauty and deity and magnificence covered in something common. That's our Lord. Beauty and deity and magnificence and nobility. He put on skin for us. So he's God, and he's God in the flesh, who was born as a babe, and he, as a human, suffered and died for us. But as God in flesh, he gave us this teaching. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. And he spoke this, and we'll get to the details in a second, to his disciples. But let me tell you what happened by going to the end of 5, 6, and 7, the very last two verses of chapter 7. This is how his teaching was taken by the people who heard it. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. What does that mean? The people of that day and that time were used to rabbis, teachers of the law, who would come up and explain a passage in the Old Testament, and they would say, Rabbi Akiba says, and they'd explain what this rabbi said, or they'd say, Rabbi Gamaliel says, or they'd say, Rabbi Hillel says, and that's how they would make their points on each of the passage. They'd rely on the precedent of those who went before. Jesus didn't do that. Let me just give you one example, just to give you the flavor. You have heard that it was said to those of old, he says in verse 21, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, that gives me chills. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Do you see what he did? They were so used to the teachings being based on what other human beings had said before. Not that that's wrong. But here we have the author of Scripture himself saying, but I say to you. That's why the people were astonished. Another general comment about these teachings. From a literary point of view, they've been examined throughout the last 2,000 years. And there have been volumes written on them. And there have been any thousands, likely, of hours of teaching on them. And the assessment is that it ranges from absolute brilliance, on the one hand, to a skeptic assessment that says, this is absurd advice. How can you possibly live like this? So those two extremes, absolutely brilliant, absolutely truthful, absolutely life-changing, versus absurd. Interesting. The other thing to know about this is that when Jesus gave it, he gave it to his disciples. This wasn't a teaching to the general population. In fact, it says in verse 1 of chapter 5, and seeing the multitudes, what did he do? He went up on a mountain. The multitudes didn't necessarily follow him. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. Interestingly enough, the teachers of that day didn't stand like I am here. They sat, and the audience stood. I've often wondered what that would be like. I'd feel like in a fishbowl, maybe. I'm not sure exactly what I'd feel like. I think I prefer to stand. But it's interesting to note that he went away from the multitudes, and those who were his disciples, went after him. And when he was seated, he sat down and taught them. So my first question for myself and each one of us tonight, are we a disciple? Are we one of those who would have followed him up that mountain? Or we would have stayed back with the multitude where it was probably less arduous a climb. Certainly they were there in not the mountain. And staying there would have been less energy than going up on the mountain. Are we a disciple? That word means someone who follows. Someone who sits under teaching. Each one of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are his followers. You know, the Bible is very specific about what saves. Prior to the start of the session tonight, I was talking about the passage in Romans where it was said by Paul, writing to the Roman church, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord, like the thief on the cross, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And when you are saved, you are his disciple. It's that simple. It's that profound. Now in the Gospels, Jesus talks about counting the cost of following him. And he uses some very practical examples. He says, no one who's going to build a tower starts out to build it without first sitting down and figuring out whether he has enough material to finish. He likens it also to a king who, seeing an enemy far off, doesn't go out and wage war until he counts his troops versus the troops that are oncoming. And then if he's vastly outnumbered, he goes, while the enemy is still afar off, Jesus says, and makes peace. So there's a cost of following Jesus. It's not free. Ultimately, it cost Jesus Christ, the Son of God, his life on the cross. But for us, it can cost a lot. We pray for those who are being murdered for their faith in parts of the world today. So there is a cost. But the point Jesus was making, and the point I'm trying to make about being his disciples, is what Jesus also said in the gospel. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Being a disciple of Jesus is the most important thing you can be. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ is the most important avocation in the universe. Why? Because eternity is at stake. We're all going to live forever, whether we like it or not. That's what the Bible teaches. We're not eternal, but we are immortal. And once this physical body dies, that which inhabits it, us, the eye behind the eyes, the person who looks out in the world and interacts with the world, the person who thinks and has a will and feels, that person continues to exist. And that's a very scary thought if you're not saved. Because the Bible teaches that you will live forever after death, but you will live in torment without Jesus. A place called hell, where it's described as outer darkness, where the fire is never quenched and the worm does not die. It's an eternity of pain. Now, I think part of me, I'm revulsed by that vision. An eternity of suffering, an eternity of that kind of pain. But it's what the Bible teaches. In fact, in the New Testament, Jesus spoke more of hell than he did of heaven. And I think in some sense, existence apart from God, something we don't know, we've never experienced it. Jesus did on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we will experience if we die in unbelief. But those of us who are alive today, we've not experienced the absence of God. I think part of the definition and pain of hell is the absence of God. The absence of all that is good. The absence of all that is light and life. I think by definition, that's outer darkness. I think by definition, that's a place of torment. So part of what being a disciple is, part of what it means, is to have your eternal destiny assured. So my prayer for each one of us listening to this is that we would have followed Jesus up that mountain because we are His. We talked a little bit about the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection recently. And one of the things that struck me about the last appearance was what he said to Peter when Peter was saying, but Lord, pointing at John. There must have been some kind of rivalry, I think, between John and Peter. There was a race to the tomb, if you recall. John mentions, I won. Peter, looking back at John, at John, says, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said something that we should all take to heart. He said, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. That's a disciple. Walk the way he walked. Listen to what he teaches. Believe what he instructs us to believe. Why? Because what does it matter if you have everything else in the world and don't have Jesus? If you're not a disciple of Jesus, when you die, you go to a place that is unthinkable. If you have Jesus, when you die, you go to a place that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and the mind of man has not imagined the blessing that God has prepared for those who love Him. That's what Scripture teaches. So, are we a disciple? Well, they came up and He seated, and then He opened His mouth. I love how the King James puts that. And taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is the first beatitude. Remember I said beatitude is, oh, how happy. So let's read that verse that way. Oh, how happy are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to have poverty of spirit? Before I became a Christian, I had no poverty of spirit. I thought I was the cat's meow. I thought you all would think I was the cat's meow too. And I don't even like cats. No. Poverty of spirit, poor of spirit, is to recognize who you are as a fallen human being in the face of a holy and righteous God. Knowing that the only leg you have to stand on is the leg that He gives you in His Son's death on the cross. Every single instance of anyone in Scripture coming face to face as much as is possible with the holy and righteous God, they are undone. They fall on their face as if dead. When Peter saw Jesus as Jesus in that first fishing trip, he said this, depart from me. And I imagine his hand going up so that he would just cover his face in shame. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Without poverty of spirit, you will never come to the cross. Without poverty of spirit, without being poor in spirit, you will never ever seek the only cure for the fatal, eternally fatal disease that sin is. You won't, because you'll think you are well. Jesus said, I didn't come to heal the well, but the sick. He talks about a Pharisee religious person at that time, who would pray very ostentatiously. And he would thank God, I am not like that tax collector over there. Thank God I tithe everything. Thank God I do all these things. Thank God. They would go on and on and on. Whereas the tax collector, who had poverty of spirit, Jesus said he beat on his chest and he looked down. He couldn't even look up. And he begged for forgiveness. Jesus said the Pharisee prayed to himself. That's like praying to a brass ceiling. The prayers didn't go anywhere but to himself. But he said that publican, that tax collector, that man went home forgiven. See, poverty of spirit is the first step in coming to eternal life. Recognizing who you are in the face of God's holiness. And what we are, each one of us, are fallen sinners. Our only remedy is Christ. Our only remedy is to come to Christ as a disciple. That's why I said, oh, how happy, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, they call this the Beatitudes, by the way, the Blesseds. And some of the advice here, when you think about it in terms of life in this world, might seem strange. But they're not just blessings, they're promises. Every single one of these nine blessings are a promise for eternity, a promise that will come to pass, even though in this life, and maybe even this day, and maybe even this hour, they seem so far away you can't even hold on to them. But they're God's promises, and they are yes and amen. And God sent his Son to die on the cross so that we would know these promises are true and we can count on them. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's a promise. Once you become a disciple of Jesus, once you believe in him, once you come to him for forgiveness, you are a citizen of heaven. No longer of this world. Yes, you're a sojourner here. Yes, you will stay here. He won't likely take you home right away. But your ultimate destination, irrevocable destination, you have an irrevocable ticket into eternal life in heaven. He goes on in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let me read that this way. Oh, how happy are those who mourn. What a strange configuration of words. Oh, how happy are those who mourn. Why? For they shall be comforted. Again, using myself as an example, before I became a Christian, I thought it was my entitlement, my right, as, you know, me, to be happy. To have what I wanted, when I wanted it, and, you know, if somebody else was less fortunate, well, hey, they weren't, you know, me. So, This blessing, this promise, blessed are those who mourn, is, again, like the first one, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Without being poor in spirit, you're not going to come to the cross. And once you come to the cross, know this, your own old nature grieves you. I think about my past. I live most of my life as a non-Christian. I live most of my life as someone that, looking back, I'm surprised I made it. I'm surprised somebody didn't sneak up on me and end it. And I know of a few people in my experience who would have if they were a little less restrained. But once I became a Christian and I realized what I had been saved from, and I realized who I was before Christ, it grieved me. I mourned. I mourned for what I had done. I mourned for who I was. It was a grief to me. Now, One of the beauties, one of the absolute beauties of Christ's imparted holiness to us is we needn't dwell in the past. Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, if you're a disciple of Christ, if you've come to Him with poverty of spirit, and you've asked for His forgiveness, ask. You can't earn it. You ask for it. You're forgiven. You're a new creation. All things that were before have passed away. You're brand new. We have a new nature. Now, we're at war. I'm at war with my old nature. Paul says that. He's at war too. Oh, wretched man that I am, Paul says. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, he continues. And in Galatians he writes, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do what you wish. That's my day. That's every minute of my waking life. I don't do what I wish. I do more of what I wish than ever before, the longer I walk with the Lord, but I still know that I fall far short. But I'm forgiven. I don't need to dwell in those past sins. They were nailed on the cross. The debt was paid. It doesn't matter what I'm guilty of in the past, because He forgives it all. And I used to think when I was a brand new Christian that there was must have been something I did that He just couldn't forgive. What about this, I would ask my pastor. What about that? And he'd say, Bill, I love you, Bill, but you're kind of thick. What you're saying is that you are capable of committing something that the power of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot forgive. Where does that put you in relation to Him? Put you above Him, right? Well, once I understood that, then I realized it was blasphemy in a way to think that there were things I was guilty of that His death would not cleanse for me through my faith in His death. So I mourned for who I was. And because of my mourning, that we call Him the Holy Spirit. The Bible calls Him the Parakletos, the helper or the comforter. Came into my heart. The Spirit of God indwells each believer. And He's called the Helper, the Comforter. And that comfort will last forever. I would not have known the Holy Spirit without first being poor, having poverty of spirit, which caused me to mourn. And having mourned, God, the Holy Spirit, came into my life, came into my heart, and just showered me with the love of God that He pours out in our hearts. So yes, oh, how happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's a promise. Now, in this life it's true, but it's also true in the life to come. God will personally wipe away every tear that may come to us. Personally, singularly. I don't know how He will accomplish it. I don't know how God accomplishes all that God accomplishes. But the intimacy of that comfort just is astonishing. He's not going to send an angel. He's not going to send, one who's been in heaven for 10,000 years. No, He's going to come and wipe away every tear. So it's a promise of eternal comfort. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control. Jesus was described as meek. He who spoke and the universe leapt into existence allowed Himself to be beaten and nailed to a cross. He could have, He says, called down a legion of angels to defend Himself from being arrested, to save Him from being crucified on the cross. But had he done that, we would have no hope. It took his death on the cross to give us hope, to give us a way of escape. So he allowed that. He was meek. So again, don't confuse meek with weak. But what does it say to us here? Meek. Well, you cannot come to Jesus filled with pride. It just won't work. Have you ever offended someone who is proud? Have you been offended, perhaps? I know that before I was saved, now don't get me wrong, I'm still a prideful man. But less so than before. But before I was saved, if you offended me, I would want you to crawl across glass on your hands and knees to just show me how regretful you were for offending me. And if I offended you, frankly, my attitude would be, well, that's your problem. You're too sensitive. It wasn't my problem. I was too proud. Too proud to ask for forgiveness. Too proud to come and ask to be forgiven by anyone, let alone by the Lord Jesus. So meekness, although it is power under control when we speak of Jesus, meekness from our perspective is humility. And what happens when we're humble enough to come to Jesus, knowing that we have no hope in and of ourselves? He says, we shall inherit the earth. Aren't you glad he didn't say purchase? Aren't you glad he didn't say earn? We shall inherit the earth. It will be bequeathed to us as an inheritance. What does that mean? Well, I hinted a little bit. It means you can't earn it. You can't pay for it. Someone has to die to give it to you. That happened on the cross. And it talks of a future fulfillment. I believe firmly. The book of Revelation, where it says, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth. I grew up on cartoons. Sometimes I live my life as if I've grown up on cartoons. But one of those cartoons that always stuck with me is you have Wile E. Coyote or Bugs Bunny or Popeye. Remember Popeye? And the characters in those cartoons, they would run off a cliff, and then they'd somehow, until they realized they were not on solid ground anymore, their legs would spin, and they'd somehow stay afloat. But then once they looked down and they realized, uh-oh, I've got no ground underneath, they'd fall, and then the next scene would be them up in the clouds playing the harp. That is not heaven. Heaven is everything you can possibly experience in this life that is good and pure and peaceable and satisfying that never ends. Heaven is a place where sin does not enter ever again, where there is no suffering, no more death, no more sorrow. And there will be an earth that will be created, recreated, the way the earth was intended in the beginning. It will be a real solid physical place for our real solid physical glorified bodies forever. Again, we talked a little bit about looking at the resurrection appearances of Jesus. And he would enter into a locked room, and it was a locked room. And he'd just enter in. He'd be with people, and they'd break bread, and he'd suddenly disappear. He'd walk with people for hours on the road to Emmaus, and they wouldn't recognize him, and then suddenly they recognize him. He showed himself to Mary Magdalene, and she thought he was a gardener. The Lord of the universe, a gardener. It's probably not too bad of a picture, actually. But John, 1 John says, we don't know what we will be like, beloved. I love that John calls us beloved. But we know that when he comes, we will be like him. He said, touch me. A ghost does not have flesh and bone. He ate. Ghosts don't eat. Hallucinations don't eat. We will be alive forevermore in glorified, physical, solid bodies. That's what the Bible teaches. We're not going to be in the clouds like a cartoon playing the harp. I mean, maybe if you want to. But that's not going to be the main purpose of our existence in heaven. Aside from worship, I believe that the entire universe was made for our delight. I don't know if you're a stargazer. I am an amateur stargazer. As a kid, I used to be fascinated by the size of the universe. I was fascinated by the various, back then they were magnificent pictures. Now they're nothing. The pictures I grew up on that made my mouth gape open, well, now we have the Hubble telescope. Now we have things outside of orbit, and they take these time-lapse photographs of the universe, and it's more vast, more magnificent, more unbelievable than we could have ever imagined up until then. I believe that's all for us. I believe we'll have that as our backyard, a playground. I'm looking forward to it. We're going to inherit the earth, and we're going to be citizens of the new heaven forever. Then he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I love that promise. Oh, how happy are those who hunger and thirst. Not just hunger. It's a whole experience. It's a craving that only God can satisfy. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Right now, in this world, in this life, I don't know about you, but I look around, I read the news, I see what's going on, and I am heartbroken and more than a little afraid, and I fear for my children and their future, and I fear for what is happening in this nation, and I long for righteousness. I long for people to do right, to be right. I long for that day when people stop calling evil good and good evil. I long for that day when I look out and I understand that there's compassion and love for one another. That's the promise that we see here. Oh, how happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, let me tell you, if you don't hunger and thirst for righteousness, it means you're self-satisfied. It means you don't think you need a Savior. It means you're never going to come to the cross. All of these have that same thread going through them. You will never seek the Lord Jesus because you don't have the hunger. You don't have the thirst that only He can fill. He said to the woman at the well, I am the one who can give you living water. Forget about the well here. Forget about that water. You drink that water, you'll thirst again. You take the water that I shall give you, and you will never thirst. You will be filled forever. Blessed are the merciful, verse 7, for they shall obtain mercy. I grew up where if you showed mercy as a kid, you got beat up. I was a new kid all the time, moved from school to school, and new kids are. You might as well wear shirts with concentric circles painted on both sides, because we are just a target. New kid. And if you go from the country into the city, and you have some countrified habits and phrases, whew, easy pickings. And if you showed weakness, you were just a victim. That was more of a victim. So one thing moving around a lot did for me is, A, it made me a quick study. Let me not say something before I hear how they say it in this place. Let me not be too different, because the more different you are, you stick out. The more you stick out, the more of a target you are, if they don't know you and they know you're a new kid. And never ever show mercy. Ever. Because if you do, in this life, in this world, you're done for. That's not what Jesus teaches here. Remember, this is God in the flesh teaching, "Oh, how happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." It's a promise. The Lord's mercies are new every morning for all eternity. He loves us with an everlasting love. He can pour out His grace and mercy because our sins have been forgiven on the cross. Jesus took all the sin of the world on Himself and paid the price for it. And to obtain that forgiveness, all we need do is believe, and we are His, and we are saved. So what is mercy? In one sense, it's the opposite of grace. We talk a lot about grace and mercy when we talk about God. Grace is getting everything good that you could not possibly deserve. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C. That's what grace is. Mercy is almost on the other side of the spectrum of things. Mercy is not getting the judgment you deserve. So when we say, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy," all we are saying, all Jesus was saying here, is that as you have received, so freely give. Mercy means not holding something against someone, knowing that you yourself have been forgiven. Peter was magnificent 1 second, and he was just the pits in the next second. "Lord, you can't go to the cross, far be it from you." Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But he's on a boat, and he sees Jesus, and all the other disciples think he's a ghost. And Peter says, "But Lord, if it's you, command me to come out of the boat." And Jesus says, "Come." Peter stepped out of the boat. What a magnificent step of faith. Of course, then he realized, he was like that cartoon guy, right? Ran off the cliff. And then he realizes, uh-oh, there's no ground under me. Peter was walking on the water during the storm. And he realizes, uh-oh, this is not normal. And then he starts to sink. But then he does something magnificent anyway. He says, "Lord, save me." And Jesus lifts him up, puts him back in the boat. Mercy is what we have received from God. It's not free, because Jesus paid for it. It's absolutely not getting the judgment we deserve, because Jesus already got it. If you are a disciple, the one who would follow Him up to that mountain, your sins were paid for on the cross. If you're not a disciple, you need to pay for them yourselves. And the soul that sins must die. Forever. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's mercy. He, the Father, heaped on the Son everything that we as sinners deserve, so that we, through faith in the Son, would be seen as righteous as He is. It's a great deal for us. It's a great exchange, a great transaction that took place. But it was based on God's mercy. It's been said, and this is true, and this is where we'll end tonight, that mercy and judgment came together on the cross. Because on the cross, God the Father poured out His wrath on sin, on the Son who was sinless, who went there voluntarily on our behalf. And we can obtain that payment through faith in Him. So judgment came on the Son so that we could have mercy. The Son took all the penalty of sin on Himself so that we could have mercy. He cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" First time He called Him God. And only time. Otherwise it was Father. Why? Because he was there for us. He was there in our place. He was taking our penalty. So mercy and justice came together on the cross, and as we have received mercy, we should be merciful. And the promise is we will obtain mercy forever. You know, it's not like we're in one sense, it's not like we will live forever because we've crossed some obstacle course. We've surmounted some barrier. No, it says God's mercies are new every morning. He loves us with an everlasting love. It is that everlasting mercy and love that is our life forever. If he were to withdraw that, that would be, by definition, hell. But he promises never to do that. He promises that we will obtain mercy forever. Father, we do thank you and we praise you for these teachings from your Son. We ask, Father, that you would enable them to sink down into our hearts so that we could live them out day by day, knowing that they came through the one who died to set us free. Father, we thank you for this. And Father, my prayer tonight is for anyone who is unsure of where they stand, whether they would have followed Jesus up to that mountain and listened to his teaching, whether they had come to the foot of the cross in poverty of spirit, longing for hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Father, if there's any doubt in any heart tonight, that you would open their eyes to the truth of your Son, that he would make himself known, real, alive, so that they could come to him for forgiveness, for life, for that which only you can provide through him. Father, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.